because we're in Numbers chapter 11 and 12. That's quite a lot. That's a big chunk to take in tonight. But really, they are three stories in which complaint arises. You remember that last week we finished just as the people of God began to move off. The ark moved as the cloud moved, and as people went after the living presence, the tangible reality that God is in this place, as their hearts were moving in order and in line to go after the Lord, and the ark went before them. We're on the mount. Now, you would have thought the people would have risen to it, enjoyed the excitement, been thrilled at what was happening. But in the next two chapters, chapter 11 and 12, they grumble and complain three times. In fact, as they continue to murmur, they notch up ultimately 10 murmurings against the Lord. And that prevents them from achieving the objective for which they had been brought into being. That prevents that generation of God's people getting into the promised land. And it is a very simple barrier and hindrance. It is a very simple way that the enemy seeks to prevent God's people in a generation going right through into the fulfillment of his objectives, what he has purposed for us, what is in his heart to give us. Complaint and murmuring is the simplest and easiest way of destroying the movement of God. And I want us to sense this in the Holy Spirit. I've been praying as I sat there that the Spirit of God would touch our hearts tonight and move and speak right deep down into the inner man about the whole area of complaint and murmuring and disaffection. For it is not just a triviality. It is not just an indulgence when it doesn't matter whether we complain or not. It is the great hindrance from preventing God's people marching through in power and getting to the end that God has ordained for us. And it will kill this generation and this movement and this revival if we allow it to get into our systems. We must be purged by the burning power of the Spirit of God from all that downright ugly talk that speaks evil and speaks complaint, destroys faith, puts down men, puts down God, and in the end only sets itself up in its own triumphant verbiage. It is that must go if we're going to see God's people get anywhere. And if there is one single factor that has brought the church into decline in this country over the past 70 years, declining since 1916, declining so that church leaders only can talk about a holding operation, declining so that everybody plans for the demise of the church, when in the rest of the world it's rising up and God's returning and there's blessing, the one basic simple reason I would urge on you is that it is complaining and murmuring that destroys the movement of God. And we are brilliant at it. We are fantastic at it. We have majored in it. We've got vast first-class degrees in murmuring and complaining. And that's why God cannot move with his people. For we grieve the Holy Spirit when we speak terms of bitterness and terms of reproach and terms of criticism and terms of judgment. And we feel we have a right so to do. And we cloud it in is only for the best and it is constructive criticism. And we're destroying and putting down men and women who, generally speaking, have got enough within them to put them down. I used one word in the meeting this morning, rejection, and five people immediately burst into tears. Why? Because we've all been criticized. We've all been put down. We've all been rejected. We all know the pain and ache in our own hearts. What on earth are God's people doing then? Criticizing and putting each other down again. What are we doing in such ways? And it's that destroys the movement of the Lord. There are three places where God's movement is stopped because of this murmuring and complaint. One is a place called Taberah. The second is one that I won't be able to pronounce unless I at last open my Bible at the appropriate passage, chapter 11. The second place delights in the name of Kibroth Hattaavah, which in simple basic English means the graves of the greedy. It's good news. The third place is Hazeroth, which is courts or villages, where actually they had to stay, and perhaps that's why it was called villages, for a whole 7 days before they could move again, because of the sin and the criticism of the leadership. Now, those three areas I want to touch on, it'll have to be brief tonight, but I want us to see, to get them out of our system, to refuse to accept any such thing, and ask that God will make us people who know how to speak well, and to speak positively, and to speak words of blessing and not words of negativism that will not only just put others down but stop the work of God. I think sometimes the British disease, the British church disease, is criticism and cynicism. They go hand in hand. And we've got to get it washed out of our system by the Holy Spirit of God and not give in to its temptation, because it gives such a pleasant taste for a moment in the mouth and then gives a bitter grieving because the spirit is hurt and we find our spiritual lives running downhill. The first place, Tabera, it simply says that they complained about their adversities, their circumstances. Now you will remember that the children of Israel have now for one whole year been sitting in their tents and hearing great things going on up in the mountainside and building a tabernacle. But everything is nicely established and settled. Now that the trumpet notes have summoned them to movement, to follow the ark and to follow the cloud, they find that the journey in the way is too rigorous and they complain. That seems to be the obvious root of their complaints. The adversity, the difficulty of actually getting up and going and walking in the way. We've got used to sitting down for 12 months. Now get up and go. And it's making the muscles ache. And we're finding it inconvenient. And we're not quite sure we know where we are. We knew when we were settled, but now we don't. And I want to urge on you that the first great murmuring which hinders the movement of God is simply the murmuring at movement. That we've got to go on. That the Church of Christ is not a static institution where everybody knows what happens because nothing changes here, as sometimes we sing. That the Church of Christ, because it's an institution, enshrines the truths and the traditions of previous generations and goes right back 2,000 years to Jesus. Yes, it may, but it is not a museum. It is a caravan, and we're on the move. And that movement is spiritually, continuously going to uproot us and challenge us from that confidence of ease and security of the things that we know into the unknown, where faith only will keep you happy and keep your soul at rest. When we began in my front room 12 and a half years ago, I remember as clearly as it was yesterday, when we suggested that we went public into the Old Citizens Club room. 14 of us went public into an Old Citizens Club room on the Bampton estate, where we would sweep up the beer bottles on a Sunday morning and seek to enjoy the Lord together in public so that anybody else may feel free to move in. There were certain restrictions in one or two and certain words spoken against movement, because we would look a little bit too small in that vast building that could take at least 40 people. Perhaps deeper down was not just simply changing the building. It's being upset. It's moving on. And when we moved from the Old Citizens Club room into the Friends Meeting House in Sunderland Road, exactly the same complaint came again. But we will look so small in this vast room. I know we can cut it in two. It can take 80 people. A smaller part would look like 40. But we will feel as though there's too much room there. And when 7 months later, we hired the Bonhoeffer Memorial Church and moved there, it was absolutely disastrous for some people. For we were all sit huddled up in the front, and if anybody comes in, we won't even see them at the back. It was quite true. One boy crawled in and pinched the offering box, and we didn't see him. And when we reached just about 340 or 50 coming on a Sunday night, and we decided we'd have to expand into new congregations, there were people who complained again. Well, we won't know anyone. Or, of course, first the complaint was we got too big, and then we'll get too small. But brothers and sisters, if we're in the business of movement, the whole point of moving is it keeps you spiritually alive to God. And it's a part of what we're in business for. And every time there is a difficulty because we move, and every time there is a greater confrontation with the enemy because we move, and every time we find ourselves challenged by the spiritual forces, both in our spirit and in our body, because we are moving, is always a tendency to draw back and settle back into ease and contentment as to where we've achieved and where we are. I suppose, if I might just be a little bit pointed tonight, one of the biggest problems in traditional church views where one pastor at the middle is surrounded by a group of people, is that once as that man has gathered enough people in to fill up his building, then of course there's nowhere else to expand to and we're content. Well, we might pull it down and build a little bigger or go two stories, but man, we've got the world in view. We've got a movement that does not finish. It never stops moving until every person is in the sound of the gospel. To the witness to the nations has been complete. For it is when the good news of the kingdom has been preached in all the world, then and then only will the end come. And we never stop. We're always moving until we move right into the presence of God. And it'd be lovely to move into God's presence without knowing that we've actually made any difference, because we're so full of Him and we've been so close to Him. It's as though we just step right over into eternity as we've been moving through the earth in the power of the kingdom. And God was displeased. We would probably sympathize. Yes, I understand, my dear. Of course it's difficult to keep moving. Yes, I know that you like the building, the house of God. We mustn't evangelize in the streets because the building is here. And those kinds of statements that sometimes I have to cope with when talking to people. Of course we'd be sympathetic. We'd be very kind. But God was angry. Got it? God was angry. Well, we just don't think like God most of the time. That's our trouble. But God has got blessing in view, not just for us, but for the whole world. And if He's got it in for the whole world, we can't stop. We've got to keep going so that God can use us in that flow that's going to bring blessing to the ends of the earth. And God's anger, and the Hebrew word says His nose was hot. And He put His nose in to sniff what was going on, where He could smell the complaints. And the fire of God burst forth on the outskirts of the camp. We don't know whether it burned anybody, but it certainly burnt down some tents and some goods. As the Taberah, it means burning, and that was what the place was called, began to burn, for God's anger was there. Well, it was God's presence that was there. For the fire of God will either set you in a flame of passion for Him, or it will burn and it will hurt in your hearts. And when the Spirit of God moves in a company of people, you either catch fire because there's something inflammable in you and God wants to burn it out, or you catch fire because you just love Him and you want every bit of yourself consumed in desire and devotion and love towards the living God. And God's fire touched that bit of the camp and consumed it. That's God's attitude to complaint. We are a lot more sympathetic with it because we do it so much ourselves. And that's God's attitude to complaint about not moving, because He wants us to move right in to all that He's got for us. And we're content to say, well, so much, Lord, and that's enough. You know, don't overdo it, Lord. I mean, you don't want to really go over the top with this whole business about loving Jesus. So that's so far, and that's enough. The second criticism that hindered the movement of God's people was in this place, which is now called, which you see is called the graves of the greedy. That's what they called it. Because this time, people lost their lives through criticism and moaning. And they moaned about the food that they had to eat. And instead of remembering the lovely land flowing with milk and honey, which they could get a foretaste of every time they ate the manna, they began to remember what they had eaten when they'd been slaves. And in chapter 11 and verse 5, we remember the fish that we used to eat free in Egypt. And the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone and there's nothing at all to look at except this manna. And they complained about the necessary food for journeying, which was manna. And they longed and looked back to the fish, which would have been stinking in the desert anyway, at this kind of temperature that we're putting up with. And for the cucumbers, which are very repetitive anyway, so they won't keep you excited. And the onions and the garlic, and they speak for themselves. And all that they could think about was what we ate free in Egypt, not where we're going and what we've got to get to. And if we're going to move with God, there isn't time to keep on feeding on those things which only make us fat and flabby. We need the sustenance and the provision that God gives, which is manna. Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. If any man eats not of my flesh and does not drink of my blood, there is no eternal life dwelling in him. And that is a continuing flow, and that is a continuing stream, whereby we feed and we soak in on the provision of Christ that God has given the church to move on. It is Jesus that's going to get us walking. It is Jesus that's going to keep us moving. It is Jesus that's going to achieve God's promises. And it is eating and feeding and loving and consuming and assimilating Jesus that is going to take the people of God on their, not rations, because boy, it's good food, it's true festivity, into the promised land. And we don't get enough of Jesus, do we? We don't get enough of Jesus to energize our lives into Jesus actions, Jesus activity, Jesus style living, Jesus that we leave behind as the atmosphere and fragrance where we've been and served. That Jesus fills the place, not garlic smell, but sweet savour of Jesus everywhere we've been. It's that kind of work and life that is going to leave an impact, and that Christ is the energy that enables us to do it. You feed on the Lord Jesus as your heart's open, as you worship Him, as you listen to His Word, as you say, Jesus, make that real in me. As you put your mouth around the loveliness of Christ, you taste and savour the good words of His truth. You tell Him that you love Him. You listen to the songs. You let them soak into you. Tell Jesus it's beautiful that He's such a God and that He wants you to wants our love and He wants to give Himself to us. As we worship and adore and love Him, we assimilate Him into our being. Then we've got energy to live Jesus' way, to talk Jesus' talk, and to start to do Jesus' things. It is Christ who is the food that God has given us, the manna of the Old Testament, which is the picture, the equivalent, that Jesus said, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. It's also called angel's food, because it's the food of heaven itself. Feed me, bread of heaven, feed me evermore, as we sing sometimes. Not so often these days, but we do, or did. And that feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ is not to be despised. We despise it when we neglect it. We despise it when we think, well, we can do anything else, and at the end of the day we might add a little bit in to take in Jesus. We treat it as trivial and perhaps not so important as to this, that, or the other activity. And if we treated food in that way, in the end we'd have to collapse and give up. And we'd find we'd got nowhere in our lives physically. And if we stop feeding on Christ or treat it as trivial, in the end we would become weak and unable to move on. And they complained, is this all we've got to eat? Manna. Or they tried making it a bit fancy, grinding it up and stewing it around, and so you had manna omelets and manna flans and angel delight manna. And but it's all the same in the end. All it was to try and make more palatable, so they thought, the tastelessness of what was of oil and honey. And the oil was urging them on to a land flowing with butter and oil and fruitfulness. And the honey was urging them on into a land of sweetness, because it's the foretaste of all that God's got before us. And that oil and honey in our lives continuously should become so obsessive that we just can't give up eating Jesus. You put your spiritual teeth into the Lord Jesus, you eat the bread, you drink the wine and the sweetness and the refreshing, the satisfaction of the oil and the wine and the bread just starts to ooze into our being. And you say, Lord, I love you. You're so good. You taste so well. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who puts his trust in Him. And by faith we worship Christ into our hearts. But if we complain, poor old Moses. He goes back to God and he says, God, I just can't take any more. I know at one time I was up in the mountain saying, Lord, cut me out of your book if only you'll go on with these people. Now I say, cut me out of the book because I don't want to go on with them. And he really was under pressure. And spiritual leadership comes under pressure when people complain. And God gives two answers to this complaint in chapter 11. The first answer is that Moses' spirit, the spirit that was upon Moses, would be put upon 70 others. That they would share, not so much in the administration, that's all been worked out in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy and chapter 18 of Exodus, but that they would share in the spiritual authority, in the spiritual sustenance, to maintain a spiritual leadership for the people of God. For Moses said, this burden is too much. I cannot nurse this people through the wilderness anymore. And God said, I will take the spirit that's upon you and put it upon the 70. And so he did. By calling 70 of the elders, the leaders, to the tabernacle, and then the spirit that was upon Moses fell upon them, and everybody knew that they shared Moses' spirit because they prophesied. For the evidence that God's spirit had moved was that prophecy takes place. And the evidence of the moving of the spirit of God in any age is cited in the names of Eldad and Medad, which is interesting on Father's Day. And they were inside the camp when the others were outside the camp, receiving the Spirit of God and prophesying. Maybe they even spoke in tongues. Perhaps the prophecy was not in intelligible languages. We don't know. It doesn't say. But at least it was clearly seen, as it was with Saul, as it was with those servants of Saul, as it is in the prophecy of Joel, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. It was as clear that the Spirit of God had moved and was now resting upon these 68 and the two who were left inside the camp, Eldad and Medad. And Joshua, the young man who was full of his master's leadership, rushed in and said to Moses, Moses, you've got to do something about it. There are some people in the camp, Eldad, Medad, and they are prophesying and they didn't come to the meeting. Just like some are missing from the meeting tonight. And they're prophesying. And he was jealous for his leader's honor. But that lovely spirit that made Moses the greatest leader, apart from Jesus, that this world has ever seen, that meek and lowly spirit that we'll see for a few moments as we go into chapter 12, responded and said, I would to God that all of his people prophesied. And that longing in Moses' heart has been fulfilled at Pentecost. For I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And you may all prophesy, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. And to speak forth and to evidence that the Spirit is releasing your tongue, not with the bitterness of complaint and murmuring, for no prophecy comes through tongues that are full of criticism. No prophecy comes through tongues that are full of murmuring. You start complaining and live on complaining. Don't open your mouth in the meetings, for it will be the wrong spirit. We will not hear what God is saying. We'll hear only of alien spiritual guidance, and we don't want that. It is where men have filled their hearts and minds with God's presence and with God's atmosphere that when they open their mouths, the word of the Lord is released, and God speaks forth, and prophecy is an evidence that the Spirit is on the move. And as for Eldad and Medad, let them prophesy. Do you remember they came to Jesus one day and they said, Jesus, we met a man casting out demons and doing miracles in your name, and we told him not to because he doesn't follow with us. And Jesus said, no one can do a miracle in my name lightly. For he must surely honor the Son of God if in the name of Jesus he did a miracle, if he cast out a demon. And yet we, in our small-mindedness and a very strong cause for complaint is so often, who are those people prophesying round the corner who don't belong to us? What denomination is this that thinks that they can set up in opposition to who we are? Why do they think that they have some premium on what God has got to say that we haven't got here? You know the attitude. And Jesus' attitude was the exact opposite. If they're speaking in the name of the Lord and God is evidencing with signs and wonders that he is with them, then that person and those people cannot speak lightly of me. I've said it before and I want to say it again because I want you to see it and you can go and complain and criticize afterwards. I love the mass of denominations and streams and movements. God save us from some monolithic dying monopolistic. I'm trying to think of some more words. Denomination that governs everybody and squashes any outbreak of God's lovely spirit in people's lives. God save us from the superiority of thinking He can say nothing apart from what He says to us and through us. God save us from the presumption that because God has chosen to bless us just a little bit, He can't bless somebody else a load more than us. Of course, sometimes it hurts if your own convert goes off and thinks little of you and does great things for the Lord, but don't you want the Lord's honor more than your own? What does it matter in the end? He'll be coming back again when He gets to heaven. We'll all be there one. And we're one now if we don't bite and bicker and fight and complain and accuse. What's so wrong with somebody wanting to move according to a vision that's being presented elsewhere? If that's where their hearts are, they're not going to be happy where they are. They'll be complaining and upsetting the people around them. All right? If you're not happy here, go somewhere else. And God bless you. We want the kingdom. We don't want to see Ichthus anything. We want the kingdom. If Ichthus can contribute a part, praise the Lord. We want the kingdom of God to come. And we don't want you sitting there complaining. And I don't want to sit there complaining about everyone. I don't want to be an old Moses saying, "Oh, what a burden trying to drag this lot through the wilderness." And you don't want to sit there saying, "Yeah, I like being a burden, being dragged through. And I'm going to complain to the next people that come." I won't go into all the terrible stories. You know them own too well. Where do we get the greatest reputation for complaint and murmuring and bickering? Isn't it, unfortunately, tragically, the Church of Jesus Christ? Then it is no church at all. For ultimately, that church doesn't move. The only church on the move is the church that has learned to discipline its tongue and its heart and spread abroad, not bickering and complaint and murmuring, but spread abroad the encouragement and the positiveness that we're going on with God. I was back Saturday night, of course, for my daughter's party, and my brother was there, and he was telling me of a situation in his own hometown where somewhat similar to this has actually happened. And in some high-handed way, some others have gone off and done something else and actually circulated the churches. He's a little bit off, I think, saying, "Come and join us. We're on to something better than you've got." He said, "What's his pastor to do?" Because he's trying to counsel him. I said, "Well, for goodness sake, tell your pastor to go to them and say, whatever it is that God's given you, you just go for it and get the best you can out of it. And if we can help you in any way, then we'll do it. And if you want any counsel, any time or prayer, let us know. If there's anything we can join in with you, please let us share, because we just love to get in more and more to what God's doing." That's Eldad and Medad. Nobody can do a miracle in my name lightly. And so we don't stop them. We let them go. The more we let them go, the quicker we'll see the world evangelize, won't we? Another situation last week, church leaders came to me to talk about a split that's taken place. And in prayer, I got it so strongly as I was praying, I said, "Thank you, Lord, that there's a possibility now, not just of one church in that place, but two churches that can go for it and to win others, win them twice as fast." And the fellow looked up from prayer and he said, "You know, that's just what God's beginning to say to me." And we can see that God might be wanting to do it that way. We want to see, of course, people sharing the vision that we've got here. We want to see everybody moving on as fast as possible to try and get Southeast London, then Britain and the world. We believe that the way God has shown us is the way we know how to do it. So come and join us. Come with us and we'll do you good, says Moses in the previous chapter. But if you're not happy and you want to find another way, for goodness sake, find it and go that way. Because we want to get there. And if we all get there in our own bits and pieces and ways and programs and how God is showing us, that's going to, in the end, mean that we love one another and care for one another and can bless one another and receive from one another. So that was the second criticism. And God shed His love by His Spirit into the hearts of the leaders who were to support Moses. But He judged those who kept on insisting on more quails and more quails and more quails. We can't get garlic and onions and leeks and cucumbers and melons, give you the pip, and all those things like fish that rot in the desert and give a stink. We can't get those things to eat, but we can get quails. We had quails before, and Moses didn't know how to feed them in the middle of the wilderness, but God brought the quails through, same month, same year, from the year He'd done before, because they do it every year that time anyway, as they migrate across the desert. And they were so thick on the ground, they were 3 cubits high, and so they just mopped them up and they dried them out, and they had so many quails they got sick of them, because God gave them their request and sent leanness to their souls. God gave them their request and sent leanness to their souls. What we want is God blessing us so we can bless others, not just giving us what we demand. Else it can bring disaster into our lives. And many died. Many died as they were plagued because of their greed. Thirdly, there was a complaint as time went on at Hazeroth. And that was a complaint from the other two main leaders of Israel. They were all of one family. It was Moses' elder sister, Miriam, and his younger brother, Aaron. Aaron was the high priest, and Miriam was the prophetess. One headed up the prophetic ability within the people of God, and the other headed up the priestly ministry in the people of God. And the priest and the prophet, seen in their leaders, complained about Moses. And they came to Moses with a two-pronged attack. To the leader of Israel, and all three were meant to lead, for it says in Micah, he led them forth or took them out of Egypt by the hand of Moses, Miriam, and Aaron. They were all in it together. But they attacked Moses, the first man, and the man, of course, that God had done so much through, under two headings. One was to attack his family life, which was really only an excuse. His family life is all wrong. It's not a leader's family life. He has married a Cushite. That was almost certainly, although there are possibilities of other interpretations, a lady from Ethiopia. A lady whose skin would have been a different color from Moses. Maybe racism was already rampant in the human race. Sure of it. And already the criticism against Moses coming through at his family was leading the way at which criticism has happened throughout the centuries. Attack a man personally, and there was nothing I might add in the Old Testament that said he was not to marry a Cushite. They were not to marry the Canaanites, but they could marry any other nation. There's nothing against it. Whether it was just another name for Zipporah, whom he'd married when he'd been in the wilderness before he'd gone to Egypt, or whether Zipporah died and he'd remarried, or even whether it was a second wife, it isn't known. But the fact of the matter is, they were wrong in their criticism of him personally and privately. But that was just an excuse. Racism and family life were an excuse for the major real issue, which is, you're not the only one that God speaks to and speaks through. We hear what God's saying as well as you do. Aaron and Miriam. And probably that was triggered off because the Spirit was now moving on the 70 as well. And instead of Moses being the only man full of the Spirit speaking forth, now there were others prophesying all over the show. And because this man was a humble man and more meek than any man on the face of the earth, and wanted everybody to be blessed with prophecy and wanted the Spirit to move in all hearts, he in a sense disadvantaged his own position. If he had retained the place of being the only one who could speak and hear God, he would have averted the kind of now criticism that his sister, primarily, because the verb is in the feminine, so it looks as though Miriam was the main cause and was the one who was judged with leprosy. Miriam and Aaron brought against their brother. And jealousy and envy, especially when it's found amongst leadership, will kill the movement of God. It halted God's people for 7 days. And yet I suppose if I have been going on about complaints from the mass of the people of their conditions and their provision, perhaps by all standards, the worst crime is when leaders are envious of each other. As though their leadership was a part of the competitive of the world system. As though their leadership was based upon their ministry being superior to somebody else's. As though their leadership depended upon them proving themselves better men than their fellows. As though that kind of envy and jealousy was what motivated the work of God. I tell you, it brings the work of God not only into disrepute, but leads it into hell. Because that's where that kind of spirit comes from. If all you're interested in, and you count yourself as a leader, if all you're interested in is doing it better than somebody else so you can put them down and make out, doesn't God speak to me as well as to you? That kind of spirit will destroy what God is trying to do with us. Of course we want all leaders to be endued with leadership power and ability to hear from God, to prophesy from God. But that in no way is meant to be working by the motivation of envy and jealousy, and therefore leading to criticism of Moses. But Moses didn't defend himself. Isn't that lovely? Didn't say one word on his own behalf. He let the Lord do it. And when the Lord does it, he does it much more effectively. Of course, he even afterwards didn't say, I told you so. And the occasional time which I've been proved right, it does happen just occasionally, is a delicious hellish feeling rises up within you. You love to suck it. I was right after all, wasn't I? Now you can see. God has vindicated me, you know? But you don't even get that out of Moses. Because this man was more meek. Now the word meek is a very important, interesting word. It's used in the Old Testament to mean somebody who is absolutely so helpless that he's cast right on God. And that's where true meekness comes from. You might not have thought Moses was meek when he came down the mountainside and called them out with a sword and ground up the golden calf and made them drink it. You might have not thought he was meek then. But that's true meekness, because he knows he's utterly cast on God. If there's anything in his ministry, if there's anything he's done, if there's anything he's said, if there's any way he's leading the people, if there's anything about his appointment that is from God, then God must vindicate it. He can't. He won't. And God did. And most of the time when we're trying to vindicate and justify ourselves, God can't justify us, because there's too much talk and noise coming from us. Whereas if only we'd step back and let God do something about it, then God would show who he has appointed. And they were outside the camp, and the glory of the Lord appeared, and the presence of the Lord came on them. And when it lifted off, they saw that Miriam was white, like a stillborn baby. White like a leper. And the leprosy on her made Aaron plead with Moses, my Lord, do something about it. Pray for her. Don't you think it's beautiful? That when the people complain, and when they complain about Moses and to Moses, and when they actually criticize Moses to his face, every time Moses is the key to the situation. He goes away and prays. And the burning stops in complaint number one. And the plague stops in plague number two. And Miriam gets healed in plague number three. Complaint number three. That's spiritual leadership. Gets results. Because it doesn't justify itself, but goes for the problem and sees it alleviated. Now we've got house group leaders here. We've got people who are responsible in the fellowship for different areas of life. We've got congregational leaders. We've got leaders of the fellowship. If our leadership means anything at all, it means that we can go to God when the fire's burning, when people are being plagued and dying, when our own criticism is up at stake, and we can say, Lord, we want you to do your work of blessing. And Miriam was healed. They had to wait 7 days, because all lepers, even though they'd been healed, had to wait outside the camp. So the movement of God was held up 7 days. But it was in answer to this man's leadership and to his prayer, to the ability he has to bring God's activity into situations, that the whole work was able to go on. Every one of us, to some degree, is a leader. It may be you've only got one or two sheep to lead. Maybe you've got a lot. Maybe you've got a growing company. But there's somewhere, some place, in your own home, in your street, your neighbors, those you've pointed to Christ, that you're a leader. Now that leadership is going to be contended and attacked by the enemy, because the quickest way to stop the movement of God is to hit leadership. And he'll hit it by those words of criticism, which in the end bring us down, and we start to try and justify ourselves. Now get praying instead and see God shift those problems. And that'll prove your leadership before all. Because God will be vindicating it, saying, that's my man. That's the person that I've given this responsibility to. That's the person. Get in step behind him and move with him. All of this, of course, was beautifully shown in our Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was criticized, didn't criticize again. When he was reviled, he didn't revile. He opened not his mouth. He was dumb as a sheep before his shearers. and the beautiful leadership that has taken over the world and step by step is drawing out with his love every particle of the universe as he woos it after his way, as every human being is touched as he's lifted up, as men and women respond and give way and they say, Lord, you are the Lord. We bow the knee. We want to follow you. That kind of leadership that we've seen in Jesus is the sort of leadership that will lead the church of God through the wilderness into the promised land, and God's will be accomplished in history, and his purpose and his movement will be done and over, and ultimately the new age will dawn. That's what we are a part of. If we model ourselves on Moses, well done. If we go further and model on Jesus, we're doing even better. But that is the meek and lowly heart that says, come to me, you that weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And that sort of leadership will lead on. And it will lead many, many, many out of darkness into light, many out of Egypt into the promised land, many out of their own problems into the resources and the blessings of God, many out of their own complaints into lives and mouths that will bless men and speak well of men. But if you're not doing those things yourself, you can't lead others in them. If you start doing them tonight, you're well on the pathway of bringing others into the goodness and the blessing that God has got for us. Let's ask the Lord to enable us to be true in the movement of God and not hindering it. As it's been said, we are thinking about the 13th and perhaps 14th chapters of Numbers tonight. That's where we've reached as we are going through the book of Numbers. And I would like you to turn to those chapters. And I want to read one verse to begin with from chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, Hebrew, just in case your version differs from the King James, because he had another spirit with him, and has followed me fully or wholly, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. And what was said of Caleb was also true of Joshua, and was repeated in other terms, in other ways. But if you add it all up, it amounts to two things that these men had that achieved God's purpose for their lives and for their nation. One, they had another spirit, which means that amongst the people of God, there can be alien and alternative spirits which are not acceptable. He had another spirit. He, of course, had the spirit of faith. He, of course, had the spirit of Jehovah. He had the spirit of our God, with all the excitement of a people who will achieve the promised land and fight the enemies of God. He had the fighting spirit. And so, too, had Joshua, for the spirit of Moses was upon Joshua. Secondly, Caleb wholly followed the Lord, and so did Joshua. They wholly followed the Lord. They didn't go halfway. They didn't achieve a certain degree of success and say, we've arrived. They didn't reach some idealistic halcyon advance upon the rest of God's people and then said, that's enough. They were those who never stopped following the Lord, going on and on and on, because there is no end to the depths that God wants to take us into. Nobody has yet exhausted the promises, such as, greater works shall you do than I have done, because I go to the Father when you pray in my name. Nobody has yet exhausted the mountain tossing around business of faith that lays hold of mountains and casts them into the sea. None of us as yet has entered into the league even of the early apostles, let alone the promises that Jesus gave, which seem to be so embracing that where is the end of them all? Who knows? But it's an adventure of faith to reach out and to start to get somewhere to where the early church was. And maybe wherever it is that God's going to bring the latter day church before we finally break through into the kingdom. God has much ground for everyone to possess. And there's a difficulty in a sense tonight of applying what I've got to say to individuals or to congregations or indeed to the church worldwide. Because when we see these two men following wholly the Lord and the rest of the people denying and unbelievingly disobedient, then we have to ask ourselves, will it be another generation before we achieve the destiny that God has for his people? Will it be another generation before the new nation, the race of Christ, to whom the kingdom has been committed, will go through into all the blessings of the promised land and proclaiming this gospel in all the world? Then the end will come. Which generation will it be? That that will die in the wilderness to which we belong, so that another and yet another and yet another will come into the forefront of the battle to tackle the way through until God's purpose for his kingdom is achieved? Or will it be this generation that will rise to the situation and say, we want to go on and in. We want to follow wholly the Lord. We want another spirit. That kind of spirit that will lay hold of everything that God has as a destiny for his people. What a tragedy in these verses that we're going to read in chapters 13 and 14 of Numbers. That when the crisis moment arose and the full destiny of the people of God was within reach, they turned around and for 38 years wandered in the wilderness. And what a tragedy is on the crest of the wave as revival sweeps through God's people. We turn our backs as to where we've achieved, saying, this is enough, no more. And we do not flood right on to the ends of the earth and bring in the kingdom of our God. Generation after generation, movement after movement, ends with a dead end because there are not the conditions that we're going to look into, possibly tonight and next week. Trying to understand what it was, what's at stake when this crisis arises and only two men have another spirit and wholly follow the Lord. I want another spirit, don't you? I want to wholly follow the Lord. When I look around and see the spirit sometimes, whatever spirit it is in some ecclesiastical conditions and religious connotations, one's heart cries out, God, this is not enough, this is not it. There must be something else, there must be something more. And we know that God has more of his spirit and the power of his spirit to break unbelief, to break politicizing and maneuvering, to break murmurings and the conditions that hindered the people of Israel as moving as a mighty army into those enemies. A spirit of boldness that will face up to the threats of those alien powers that are trying to restrict us and hold us back. There must be resources in our Lord Jesus that will take us through to achieve what's in God's heart. For the land was in God's heart. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land of fruitfulness and blessing. A land that God cared for. A land that the rain came down on. You didn't have to pump up with your foot water from the earth to get the lands watered. A land that was in God's heart to give his people, but he couldn't give it to them. There are things in God's heart tonight that he wants to give us. There are blessings. There are successes of power. There are great achievements of faith. There are mighty wonders, and there are evidences of his presence, and experiences of love, answers to prayer. There's a whole promised land in the heart of God, and he wants to give, and he wants to give, and he wants to give. And generation after generation, we play with the fruits of the land, and very rarely do we see a people going right in. For if we did, then I think it would soon all be over. And what God is helping us to try and grasp and to understand in our own spirits is that we need another spirit. We need to wholly follow the Lord and go right through with our God. The 13th chapter of Numbers begins with the statement that a certain number of men, 12, one from each tribe, was selected to go in and spy out the land. So they could get a little bit of a taste of the land. Some people have suggested that because in Deuteronomy it says the people asked that spies might go into the land, that therefore it was not a very good move. But to put all the texts together, we'll find that God also agreed with the idea, and although it was the people who asked, God acquiesced and said, yes, we'll go for it. Choose 12 men, and they will spy out the land. Because they could have been a terrific inducement to faith. They could have seen the land firsthand. Not just receiving it in faith, in their hearts, from God's heart, for God had seen it. His eye was always on it, it says. And we know that because he was always talking about it. God was rather obsessed with this land that he wanted to give his people. He was always going on about it flowing with milk and honey and all about the grapes of Eshcol that's going to come in a moment. God had the land in his heart. He wanted the people to have it. So he was always speaking about it. And at this particular juncture, 12 men had the privilege of tasting that land, of actually surveying the land and coming back to the rest and saying, it is fantastic. It's as good as God has said and a lot better still. It's a wonderful land. That's what could have been. And think how the people would have risen up. Wonderful. These 12 men, they've been there, they've seen it. It's just as God says it is. We want to go after them. We want to go into that land. And that's the effect it should have had. This could have been an exercise of faith. And throughout history, there have been men who've invaded and pioneered. And today there are those who pioneer their way in to blessings of the land. And their purpose is to come back. And God's interest in them is that they come back. And they tell God's people, things are better than you ever dreamt. Come, let's go together. We'll do you good. That was the intention that God had in this survey. On the other hand, the result of a survey and of some documented, and you'll see how carefully they do actually state their case as time goes on, report that is then put into the leadership, Moses, and then presented to the people for their consideration, instead of ministering faith to get up and go and to go on, it ministered unbelief and rebellion and disappointment and disobedience. So an objective, a survey, what some of you are going to do next week around some of the areas that we let you loose into, the report back can either be a report of faith or be so clever and so absolutely analyzed to the last T that all it does to us as we read it is say, oh, there's no going in that direction, we'll never get through on that one. And yet the intention for this same objective behind Satan and behind God is exactly opposite. God wants a people rising up in faith through the report of the spies. We want to minister to each other as God gives us tasks of praying and thinking and strategizing and asking for wisdom to be able to come and present, if you like, a committed document of faith. And not that which ministers unbelief and destroys the incipient faith in God's people. Men who know how to speak a good report, not as it's termed in the 13th chapter of Numbers, an evil report. In fact, you could almost say that a good report and an evil report in words are the same thing. Because they just give the facts. But it's the spirit that they come over with that makes all the difference. And because Caleb had another spirit, he read his report to the leadership. And for him it was good news and it spelt faith. But because the 10 spelt out the same report with another spirit, with a clever spirit, don't forget to take this into account and that into account, and a cautious spirit, they ministered unbelief. And we want to try and avoid, in analyzing the text tonight and applying it to our own hearts, how can we give good report so that people rise up and say, we want, we must have, we are going in faith for the things that God has promised his people. And we will not be satisfied with half pint measure. We want the whole pint, the whole thing that God has promised his people. I say pint because I'm talking about a land flowing with milk and honey. When the 12 are named, it is interesting that at the end of the list comes Joshua, already the lieutenant of Moses. But it just artlessly adds that Joshua had had his name changed from Hosea to Joshua by Moses. And the name that he now carries is the Lord saves, as opposed to salvation or God saves. The Lord saves. I want you to notice that, because as we move on through the text, there is going to be a leadership issue that arises. For the rebellious people will say, let us choose a captain and go back to Egypt. And yet already God has got his hand upon the man of his appointment who can lead the people into the promised land. They say we want a leader who will take us to Egypt. God says I've already given you a leader, Joshua, who will take you into the promised land. And leadership amongst the people of God is a very, very important and a very, very crucial thing. For either it leads us into the safety, security and slavery of Egypt, and many people like it that way, the flesh loves it, and that kind of laissez-faire kind of leadership leads us without any advance, risk, any challenge, with any fighting. But it gives us peace, whereas the leadership that takes us into the promised land leads us out fighting, meeting problems, thanking God for them because here's another opportunity to believe and to believe a bit more and to win another victory. And which of us here wants that kind of existence which just simply sits down in the ease and the comfortableness and everything's the same as it always is? That peacefulness of Egypt. Who wants peace? Do you want peace? Yeah, one or two of you want peace. I know Jesus said, come unto me and rest, and he means it inside. But he also says, come and fight, because we've got a fight before us. And I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And if we mean business with going into all the blessings that God has got for us, it means fighting. And fighting does not mean flowery beds of ease. It means concentration. It means commitment. It means, God, I want more than anything else what you want to give us. And the kind of leadership that does not and cannot and will not do such things, but is continuously counseling for the sake of expediency and diplomacy and not upsetting everybody and respectability, will only lead us into the ease of Egypt, and we won't move into all the blessings God has got for us. I gathered Gerald Coates, because he said to me to ask and apologize for having written, he writes, you may have noticed, everywhere, Gerald Coates, he writes to everybody all the time, in every magazine, in every place, and quoted what I've said on a number of occasions to in leadership conferences in this country, until they're probably sick to death of me and think I'm a freak anyway, I'm sure they do, that it is not going to be a respectable church that will bring this nation back to God. It has got to be an unrespectable church, a risky church, a church that sticks its neck out and which is not liked by the world. That kind of church will go for it and see God's blessing unleashed upon the people. And that's the only way to bless your neighbor. And it's that kind of risk that God wants out of our lives that is going to see things radically change. Now, I think I said a few months back when we first tackled the book of Numbers, that there are three major crisis points in the history of the wilderness journeys. There is Sinai, when God gave his covenanted law into a people, and I will be their God and they will be my people. And that was the first great crisis which they responded to by building a golden calf. And that was a warning note, and destruction hit the people. They travel, having built the tabernacle, and reach Kadesh Barnea, the second crisis point, as they're on the brink of fulfilling the nation's destiny, which was in God's heart that they should fulfill it. And at Kadesh Barnea, another crisis, and they turn away for 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. God passes over that wilderness, almost in silence, until the third great crisis point arises, in the plains of Moab before they enter into the promised land. And at each of those points there is a challenge to the people. And the particular crisis that we're dealing with tonight is the crisis of faith, fighting type faith, as to whether it will go in and tackle the huge problems that at this moment are preventing us from getting hold of everything which is in God's heart to bless his people, so that his will might be done on earth and that very soon Jesus' kingdom might come and this generation will see our Lord's establishment before we hope some of us have passed on. That's the challenge that we've got in this particular passage. Now, when the spies went into the land, they were told, verses 18 and 19, see the land, what's in it, what people dwell there, are they strong or weak, what's in the land, how do they dwell, is it good or bad, what the cities are like. Verse 20, and what is the land, whether it's fat or whether it's lean, whether there be wood therein, and so on. Go and examine. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes, round about the end of July. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehoboth, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came up unto Hebron, where was Ahiman and Sheshai and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the brook Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with a cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a frame, and they brought the pomegranates and the figs, and the place of they called the brook Eshcol, because the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. 250 miles is their journey to the north of Israel, and back they come. But the only place which is actually emphasized is the place of Hebron, because Hebron is the stake that God already has for his people in the land of Canaan. For it was in Hebron that God showed Abraham all the area of Palestine which he would inherit. It was from Hebron that Abraham went after his nephew Lot and recovered him from King Chedorlaomer and Arioch, king of Shinar, and another whole bunch with such abysmal names, no doubt they were up to no good. It was in Hebron that he buried his wife in a field brought in Mamre, and he inherited only a plot of ground sufficient for burial. It was to Hebron that Isaac and Jacob came, and it was in Hebron that Isaac and Jacob and eventually Joseph was buried, where the sepulchres of the patriarchs were established. Now, wouldn't you have thought that those men would have come home from their trip absolutely excited? Say, look at the grapes, look at the pomegranates, look at the figs, and do you know what we saw? We saw the sepulchres of our fathers. And there in the land of Canaan, there already is a stake that God has given us. Our fathers won that bit of ground for us. And because they won that bit of ground, the whole land is for us. God said so. Wouldn't you thought they would have said that when you get excited? Huh? Don't you get excited when you see the graves of your great-grandmother and your great-great-great-grandmother? No, some of you don't. Oh, all right, bad luck. But these fellows should, because this was the beginning of the promises that God had made them. The patriarchs had won that ground. They'd won it with their lives. They'd won it with their deaths. And because God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they've won it by resurrection too, because God will not just finish with them by putting them in the grave. He who delivered them, he who kept them, who he preserved them in the way, that same God will not let the last enemy, death, win the day. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they will rise from the dead. And that ground is ours, they'd say. Every bit of the speck of the dust of Abram's being belongs to us. That's how they should have approached the people. We're going in to get what God has already put his stake in as our claim, and we're going to see the land put into our hands. Instead, they just remark, as they went to Hebron, which was the key place, it means fellowship, that the sons of Anak were there. And do you know, they'd examined this little bit so well, not a mention of the sepulchres of their fathers, but they'd actually picked up the name of some of the big boys of that area. These fellas, who were the sons of Anak, and therefore absolutely insufferably tall and long, were called Ahiman, which means brother of man, Shishai, which is free, and Talmai, which means bold. Eshcol is at the bottom, just in case you get fed up with them and you want to squeeze out of the grapes. Back to Hebron at the top, where they're actually examining the land. Now, strangely enough, the Hebrew word for neck is neck. Well, nearly. That took you by surprise, didn't you? And Anak is probably connected with neck. They were probably long-necked, big, stiff-necked sort of people. And these three giants, who were descendants from the Nephilim, the fallen ones, we read about them in Genesis 6, and every now and again there's an intrusion of the satanic into the world, as it was in Genesis 6. And the effect upon the genetic reproduction seems to be that often very huge giants were reproduced. There are histories of such, as well as experiences today, throughout the whole of the cultures of the human race. These giants, stalking around Hebron, were what they wrote home about, rather than the fact that God had got a footing in the land. Oh, there's a great big huge giant there. His name is Brother of Man. I came up to him, well, hello, brother. I didn't want to call him anything else, because after all, that's his name. We don't get into the promised land on the humanity or the brotherhood of humanity. We get in the promised land when God is our Father, when new birth is essential, when the Spirit of God makes us the family of God, and when we know that not everybody is nice. There are people full of evil spirits. There are those who would call upon us to, in a sense, accept them and accept them into our fold, to see them as those who are loving and kindly people who want to embrace the whole of mankind. I tell you, there is evil in this world, and God will judge it. And God will judge you, and God will judge me, say we flee into the arms of God to make us truly his family. And we've got to be aware that there are giants that will stand up against anyone who means business about getting hold of God's power, of getting hold of God's promises. And the church so often in the world today has watered down and reduced the lovely family business of being born of God and knowing him as Father, calling him Abba Father, into eclecticism, a syncretism, a drawing together of just all the different groups and all the different eclectic groups into one great synthesis, and saying we are all the great brotherhood of mankind. There are some people that we may not want to be brothers with if we're in the house of God and want to be good and holy and pure sort of people, and loving holiness and loving love, and abhorring that which is evil. We've got to learn to abhor the evil again as cleaving to the good. And I don't know anybody who's taken that particular stance of syncretism, of syntheticism in the Church of Christ We're all climbing up the mountain from different ways. We're all really brothers and that kind of thing. Who's ever laid hold of the blessings of God with any effectiveness that has caused men and women to say, Jesus, He is the Lord. That spirit stands against us, and sometimes it's very hard to resist it. It looks so nice. It seems so embracive. It seems more spiritual than saying, but you've got to be born again. It seems as though we have more love than those who are standing in the household of God. That should not be so, but it appears that way. And it is an alien spirit that will prevent you from being 100% committed to get through with God on the promises that Jesus has given us. Do you want to be a brother or a sister of Jesus? These are my brothers and sisters, those that hear the word of God and do it. And that's a very different story from a religion made up of the brotherhood of man. Those are my brothers and sisters, those that hear the word of God and do it. Another great force that would prevent us from getting to grips with spiritual and supernatural power and its effectiveness is the giant called Sheshai, meaning free. You notice how each of these names reflects a truth in Christianity, but in a wrong way. Of course we're meant to be free. He that hears my word and follows me, he will be free indeed. Jesus said so. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. The kind of freedom which enables me to be what I was intended to be, which is Christ-like. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the kind of freedom that is given to us. Not to be what we were never meant to be. But there is a spiritual force, an alien giant, that will withhold us from the blessings of God, that will assert that the freedom that Jesus is talking about is a freedom to be anything you like, anywhere, any place, at any time. Not to be like the Son of God. A freedom to destroy ourselves with sin. A freedom to take, without a note of seriousness into our hearts, the meaning of the cross, of taking it up and following our Lord, of the challenge of Calvary, that the old has been cut off so we don't live in freedom of that realm, but in the freedom of the new man. It's a kind of specious permissivism, which says anything goes in the end and God blesses up anything, as opposed to that He blesses the heart, far as it may be from the perfection of it, that wants to be like our God, that wants to be like Jesus, that wants to please Father. The kind of freedom that says, well, God's duty really is to forgive us, isn't it? As I've said before, the infamous quote, to err is human, to forgive is divine. Utter rubbish! It was not only not divine to forgive, it cost humanity. God became a man, splattered His blood into this world, and said, that's the price of forgiveness. It is not divine to forgive. It is divine become human, cut deep into the heart. That's the God that forgives you tonight. Not any old God. And similarly, it is not human to err. It is inhuman. It is dehumanizing. Every time we sin, we are less than human. And the freedom that God has given us in Christ is the freedom to be what we were meant to be, not the freedom to do as we please. Even Christ pleased not Himself, but lived for His Father and suffered the reproach that fell on Him. There is that spirit that will keep us out of the promised land and all its blessings, brothers and sisters. A false sense of what freedom is about. And we can accept it in the place of the true freedom that is hungry to be like Jesus. Is that the spirit that burns inside you tonight? I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. Well, you're free to be it. You're free to be it. You can be. That's the blessing, the promise that God has given you. You can. You can be like Jesus. I want to love God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to love my neighbor as myself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the promise of God. That's the true freedom. And the third giant that stood in the way of Hebron. Hebron means fellowship, fellowship with God and with each other. Is a fellow called Talmai. Now, strangely enough, after all our singing tonight, his name is Bold. That is not a washing up powder that I'm referring to. He probably needed it. There is that arrogant aggressiveness that the world has against Christian truth, against Christian commitment, against living out a life that does not pursue careerism, does not pursue the treasures of this world, does not pursue the advantages and privileges that status, economics, politics, power gives. A kind of aggressiveness that despises and looks down upon a meek and lowly heart. And the tragedy is that when we meet that arrogance and boldness, so often we give up and we say, well, there's no way through there. We'll never get hold of God's interest in this point or in that particular area. It's no good praying against whatever is going on governmentally or economically. It's no good praying against the mass capitalist holders who own every jot and tittle, unless it's the local council, of property in this area, so we'll never get a patch of ground. You know how it goes. We're struggling with it. It's that sense that the arrogance and strength and the power that belongs to those who are not poor in spirit but rich in spirit frightens us and puts us off, and we say, what can we do? What can we say? Can we ever face up to the challenge of this kind of stiff face and bold faceness? He'll keep us out of the promises that God wants us to enjoy. And we've got to find our way through with an equal boldness, like Joshua, like the people prayed in the days of Acts 4. Lord, stretch forth your hand to heal and fill us with boldness to speak your word. And the place was moved by the presence of the Spirit. And they all spoke the word with boldness. To face the arrogant boldness of the world. I've not met any Christians yet who've tried that program where we're invited to hassle with a chairman who's so committed against us on the television. I've not found any that have come out without feeling utterly crushed. Dear John Stott, and I'm not speaking out of turn, I'm sure, has said he'll never go back onto that TV program, or any TV program at first, he said. He was so humiliated by arrogant bold-facedness that just despised and ran down the viewpoint of the Christian church. We've got to be prepared to come against those forces and to see them shifted. And it is not a matter of a happy hallelujah holiday. It is hard work led by aggressive leadership that will hit those things and see spiritual forces removed if we're going to all get into the promised land. You with it? So we're up for fighting. Now what about the grapes of Eshcol? I think I'll have to finish with them tonight. Yes, I will have to finish with them. I sometimes look at the time I get up and think, it because you touch one of these levers and it... That's why I preached so short some years ago. It's the only time I remember it, actually. I preached so short at St. Alfred's during the mission that we had, mission to London. You remember that? It's because I touched my watch and I got the wrong thing coming up. Everybody was absolutely shattered. They didn't think I could preach for such a short amount of time. I was shattered too. I wonder where it all gone. But when God speaks about the promised land, he speaks of its fruitfulness. For in the inheritance that we have in Christ, for we inherit eternal life, the fruitfulness of Jesus, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, meekness, faith, is that which flourishes as we dwell in him and share in him. As well as, of course, the masses of promises which God has given us that we might be fruitful in his heart and purpose. But I believe that the grapes in particular generally come before us in Old Testament scriptures to speak of that fruit which is the fullness of joy, the intoxication of joy, the inebriation that happiness and delight and ecstasy in our God brings into our experience, that makes wine drinking insipid. For the love and the joy of God transmitted into our hearts is a fruit of the Spirit, which we can then just gather up and splatter around into other lives, saying, enjoy the fruit of the land, brother. Enjoy the fruit of the land, sister. And in the New Testament, in three places, Jesus speaks about these grapes. He did it in the Last Supper, interestingly enough, when he said in John chapter 15, referring to the vine, that the grapes that were to come were these. I speak these things to you, that you might dwell in my love. He that abides in my love, and hears my commandments, will bring forth fruit. And that fruit is that you love one another. In this is your joy made full. And Jesus has promised us that the fruit of the life of the land which is found in him is a real intoxication of loving God and loving each other. Masses of congregations living in the engineering, maneuvering, manipulation, politicizing of the children of Israel in the wilderness, see a mirage in front of them of the kind of life together where love for God and love for each other is the blessed intoxication that makes them thirsty, makes them long for it. And yet masses and masses of those churches, you know them as well as I do, are full of bickering and backbiting and hatreds and spoiling of one another and spoiling of each other's character. And as for loving God, it amounts to an odd hymn or two of trying to make love to Him and then, for goodness sake, let's get on with something else. To be able to love God and to love each other is the longing and the yearning that God puts into the heart of anybody who's brought out of Egypt. And that intoxication of the grapes of Eshcol will come when we hear the Lord Jesus say, "He that keeps my commandments, abiding in love and loving his brother, then he will receive the fullness of joy." Your joy will be made full. There is nothing so happy than loving God and loving each other. And if you want that kind of thing, we've got to get into the promised land together and stay there and squeeze the grapes out regularly to each other so that the love that God gives us in Jesus fills us with joy. Were you dragged to the meeting here tonight? Don't own up. Most of you came because you wanted to get a little squeeze out of the grapes tonight, didn't you? One or two of you sitting around there, just, you know, give a little squeeze. Let that juice come out. Let them have a bit of the fruit of being in the land. And enjoy it. Because there are people here who love God. Because they love Jesus, they want to give you a bit of that joy too and squeeze it into your life. Get you intoxicated. That's why we get intoxicated in these meetings. You know, heaven's just one great long meeting, squeezing out, you know. So if you don't like them, you better not try to get there, because you won't enjoy it. But loving each other and squeezing out the grapes of Eshcol. But Jesus also said in the 16th chapter of John, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask in my name that you may receive, that your joy might be full." Do you want to be happy? Then do a bit of praying. Start asking Jesus for things. Ask in his name and expect God to bless you. No wonder some of us are so miserable. We're not praying. We're not asking in Jesus' name. Second formula to enjoy the fruit of the land, to suck the grapes of Eshcol, is to pray and to ask in the name of Jesus and to receive and receive and receive. Some people you talk to, they, "Oh, but I prayed once and I didn't get an answer." If they'd prayed 3,000 times and got about 2,500 answers, they would have forgotten the ones they didn't get answers about. Let alone perhaps be in a healthier condition to find out why they didn't get answers. How about it? What about a few requests this week to get a few more grapes so that there's a bit more joy? A happy congregation is made up of people who are getting answers to prayer, living in the promise. And thirdly, John writes in his epistle, and he says, "Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, and we write these things to you, that you may have fellowship with us, that your joy might be full." Isn't it tragic when some people will not even take their friends to their own local church because they know that when they go in, they'll be happy, and when they come out, they'll be miserable? "I write these things to you, that you might have fellowship with us, that your joy might be full." You may be fairly happy, but in general, we should be able to say, perhaps to anybody who's here for the first time tonight, we ought to be able to say, I trust we can say, in faith I want to say we can say, "If you come with us, you will be made happy, because our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And we write these things to you, we say these things to you, that you may fellowship with us, that your joy may be full." That you can really lay hold of all the joy that's flooding around as the grapes of Eshcol are making wine for us to drink deeply in. Well, maybe you're not too happy tonight, but you can get over that. Try a few more times and you'll find the wine is, you know, grows on you. Come with us. Come fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And your joy will be made full as we live and share together in the community of Christ. Now, that was the foretaste that they had from the promised land. I wish I could go on because we're stopping midstream. And that isn't the best way to stop when you're trying getting the promised land. But we've got to analyze a little bit more deeply next week what it was that they reacted to when they said, "Let's go for it in faith," and the people said no and chose another direction. The Lord help us to enjoy this week something of those fruits that are just trickling over into our experience now, and that we can, as good spies, tell everybody, we've been in the land, and it's a good land. Why don't you come too? And we'll go to it together. Let's pray.